Good morning. Reading this morning is Titus 2, chapters 1 through 14, or 11 through 14, excuse me. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works.
Thank you guys so much.
Amen. Thank you guys. We enter into this third Sunday of Advent, wherein, and again, it's just part of my sermon this morning, but it was the pink candle. I'm sorry, that's all right. But normally the pink candle is normally lit, and it's because it is normally known as the Gaudete candle. That's what the pink one is. But we'll light that one next week. That'll be fine. But the Gaudete candle, excuse me, is known for that because that is the Latin term for the term joy. And every week, on the Advent wreath, each one of these candles means something different. Again, depending upon your tradition and depending upon which denomination that you were a part of, each one means something different. But traditionally, the third week is known for joy. And we can certainly take joy this time of year. Amen? Certainly take joy based upon all of the truths which we have learned about our Lord Jesus Christ and his advent, about who he is and what he came to do for us 2,000 years ago during that first coming, that first advent. We take joy that before the advent, as we looked at, that Christ was God, as John chapter 1, verse 1 to 5 states, as we looked at there, that Christ was the sovereign God of the universe, who created the world and everything in it, and even today upholds it with the word of his power, according to Hebrews chapter 1. And also we take joy in the fact that this same God humbled himself to human flesh as he was born in that cattle stall in that manger and wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger, as we looked at last Sunday in Luke chapter 2. We take joy that this little baby grew up, and that he didn't just live a normal human life, as we looked at last Sunday, but that he also displayed throughout his life his deity, the fact that he was indeed God, and the fact that he lived out a perfect, sinless life for 33 years on this planet, and then went to the cross as the payment for our sins, dying in our place, and granting us as a result that salvation, that righteousness before God that we do not deserve, and yet we graciously accept. We take joy then that 3 days later, after his death upon the cross, that this God-man did what? That he rose from the dead. And that he gave us hope of that eternal life and that home in heaven that we look forward to. I trust that you do as well if you're in him today. And so, indeed, there is much to rejoice about during the Advent. There is. But the first Advent was not the end of the story. It was not the end of the story. After Christ had accomplished his work upon the cross and had accomplished that glorious resurrection, the Bible says after that he ascended into heaven, and he ascended with the promise of his return, that he will indeed come back someday, that he would come again, that he would have a second coming, or to utilize our term for Christmas, a second Advent. Jesus said very clearly in John 14:3 concerning his second advent or his second coming, he said this, "And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Also, the author of Hebrews in chapter 9, verse 28 also said very clearly, "So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who eagerly await him," or are eagerly waiting for him. And thus, because this second coming, this second advent has not yet occurred. Today, we live in a situation where we are awaiting his imminent return. Christ's second advent could literally happen any second. It could happen any time, at any moment. Jesus said this in Matthew 24, 44. He said, "Therefore, you must also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect." And thus, as we approach Christmas, reflecting upon this first advent of Jesus Christ, his first coming, we shouldn't be able to help ourselves but think about his second, to think about the fact that he is coming. And indeed, as John said, coming quickly. And I hope that's something that you look forward to, and I hope that it's something that you pray for each and every single day as a believer. But in the meantime, while we wait for Christ to come back, we need to consider what Christ is doing today. What is he doing today, right now, as we speak? And so, as we continue this Advent series, which I've entitled The Same Yesterday, Today, and Forever, we're going to take a look at Christ today, or before the second Advent. That's the title of our sermon today, before the second Advent. What is Christ doing today? What is he doing today? Right here as we sit, what is Jesus up to? What is Christ's ministry after his first advent was complete? After he came and he accomplished salvation for us through his death, burial, and resurrection, then his ascension into heaven, he's accomplished that ultimate goal of salvation for everyone who believes, as we looked at last week during that first advent. What exactly is he doing today? And so that's what we're going to look at. And so first and foremost, point one today is, number one, today Christ is sovereign over all things. Today, Christ is sovereign over all things. I'm going to be jumping around a lot, so if you want to be in your Bibles, you can do that. Otherwise, it'll be up on the screen. But Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 3 state the following. States, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." And then also 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 25 to 27 states this, "For he, Jesus, must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is expected who put all things in subjection under him." And thus we see from both of these texts today that from eternity past to eternity future, that Christ is indeed sovereign over all things. That right now, as we speak, that Jesus, according to Hebrews, is upholding currently the universe by the word of his power, and that also, because of his victory over death at his first advent, that all things have indeed been put in subjection to him. So Christ is sovereign. He's the ruler of all things. This means that regardless of what may be going on today, regardless of who may be in power, regardless of what government we may be living under, regardless of whether or not we even want to acknowledge his rule or not, Christ is the king of the universe. He is. He is. Christ is the one who keeps the planets orbiting around the sun. It's Christ. Christ is the one who sets up rulers and kings and presidents. He's the one that does it and tears them down. He's the one who is orchestrating all things by the word of his power. And thus, what Jesus says goes. Amen? That's right. Hebrews 1:3 also states this, that Christ is currently sitting at the right hand of God. That's what it says. And oftentimes when we think about sitting down, we think about what? We think about resting, right? You think about, you know, taking a break. For instance, when I go home and I sit in my favorite chair. How many of you have a favorite chair that you like to sit in? Yeah. I go and I sit in my favorite chair. I don't sit in my favorite chair to work, right? I sit there to relax, to take a nap sometimes, to rest. When I used to work outside as a maintainer, I was always on my feet all day long, whether it was in the winter or in the summer months, but especially in the summer months. We'd be out there, you know, putting pavement down on the roads and all these kind of things. And so when I had the opportunity to actually sit down, whether it was on the grass or somewhere else, I mean, it was a treat. It's because you got to rest. And so resting and relaxing is something that we think of when we think of the concept of sitting down. We don't think of working when we think of sitting down. But again, this is not so with Jesus. Just because Jesus is sitting down right now, just because he is sitting at the right hand of God, does not mean that Jesus is not working. It doesn't mean that he's just twiddling his thumbs. It doesn't mean that he's not busy. The position at God the Father's right hand, which is a place of prominence, it's a place of respect, it's a place of power. And with that power and with that position comes all of the responsibilities that go along with that particular place where he is sitting. In the case of Christ, this means that while his work on earth was indeed accomplished with the cross and with the empty tomb, all of the rest of Christ's responsibilities as God the Son continue on into eternity. Namely, in this particular case, by ruling and reigning over the universe. That's what Jesus does. And while Christ certainly rules in this way in a spiritual sense right now, he's certainly ruling right now in a spiritual sense, there will come a day when Christ will return and that he will indeed rule in a very physical and real and tangible sense, finally and completely. Paul said this in Philippians 2, 9-11. He said, "Therefore, God has highly exalted Christ and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." And so, at the second advent, at the second coming of Jesus Christ, every knee shall bow, and every tongue will indeed confess, again, at that second advent, that Jesus Christ is Lord. But just as it is in the future, so it is today, that Christ is still, even today as we speak, sovereign over all things. So that's one of the things that he is doing. That is one of the things that kind of overarchingly doing in point number one. But along with this sovereignty and this rule over all things comes other responsibilities. Namely, number two, today Christ is saving sinners. Today Christ is saving sinners. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 to 15 says, the Apostle Paul writes this, "I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost." And so Paul here in this particular case is using the example of himself, of his own personal salvation testimony, of his own personal salvation story to illustrate how the risen Christ, after his first advent, is in the business of saving sinners even today, just like you and me. And Paul began his life, of course, as Saul of Tarsus, who was, according to his own testimony, he was a Pharisee, and he persecuted the church, and he did so violently and mercilessly. And we read about those stories where he stood by and saw Stephen stoned to death and other things throughout the book of Acts. But according to Acts 9, the risen post-first advent Jesus Christ appeared to Saul of Tarsus one day, appeared to him on that Damascus road and knocked him off his horse, blinded him, and called him to himself. And so because of Christ's glorious and gracious intervention, Saul was changed from the inside out. Saul was saved. He was born again. And thus, he placed his faith in Jesus Christ, and then he went on to serve him. And of course, we know the story of Saul of Tarsus. He became Paul and planted churches and, again, wrote the great majority of our New Testament that we have today. And indeed, Christ saved this sinner. Christ saved this sinner, which was the entire reason, according to Paul, why Jesus came into the world. And I'm just going to tell you that this purpose, that this particular purpose to save the souls of men did not change once Jesus Christ ascended into heaven, once his first advent was over. As Paul's salvation testimony shows us, Christ is still, he is still today in that same exact business of saving sinners today. Might not appear visibly to sinners the way that he did to Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus Road there, but he does indeed show himself to sinners today. And he does so through the witness of those who bear his likeness. He appears to others through Christians, through those of us today who have confessed him as Savior, you and me today. Christ appears through the lost as he continually conforms Christians to his image. For instance, as Christians become more and more like Christ, as we become more and more like Christ in our holiness, they see Christ in us. As Christians grow more and more like Christ in our patience and in our humility and in our love for others, Jesus is very, very clearly seen. But more than this, as Christians are more and more obedient to openly and unapologetically share the gospel message, the actual gospel message with the lost, Christ is most prominently seen. I'm just going to say this, that the only way in which a lost sinner can come to Jesus Christ is by hearing the message of the gospel of Jesus. And the only way that they can hear that message is if you and me as Christians go and share it with them, openly and unapologetically. That's the only way that they're going to hear it. Common quotation is attributed to St. Francis of Assisi. He once said this. He said, "Share the gospel, and if necessary, use words." Have you ever heard that one before? Share the gospel, and if necessary, use words. Now, a few different things about that. Now, while the effects of Christ's power are certainly seen through us in our actions, right? I mean, when the Lord comes to us and saves us, we're born again, and he changes us, and he changes our actions, he changes our attitudes, he changes us from the old man to the new man. Certainly, we can see the effects of Christ's power. Let me just be very, very clear that just because those effects happen, that by no means can you share the gospel without words. You cannot share the gospel without words. You must openly and again, I keep using the term unapologetically, share the message of salvation with others if you want them to be saved. Why? Because Romans 10:17 is very, very clear. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of who? By the word of God. You must share the gospel in order for them to accept the gospel. And so without sharing the actual message of Jesus Christ through your words with people, I'm just going to say this, you can be the most moral, you can be the most nice, joyous, charitable, humble person in the entire world. But I'm going to tell you something, that has the power to save no one. It will not save anyone. It is only when you actually, by God's grace and by God's boldness and by God's courage, open your mouth and share that message of salvation with a lost soul that God will move in their hearts and save them. It's the only way. The gospel message is the seed that is sown that God causes to grow salvation in the life of the sinner. I mean, after all, what did Paul say in 1 Corinthians chapter 3? One plants, one waters, but God gives the increase, right? God is the one who gives the increase. And so we need to trust that gospel message that it is powerful to save and that it will indeed do its work by God's grace. Pastor Alistair Begg of Parkside Church in Ohio said the following, told this story that relates. I heard the story of a man who became a Christian during an evangelistic emphasis in a city in the Pacific Northwest. And when he told his boss about it, his employer responded, "That's great. I'm a Christian and I've been praying for you for years." But the new believer was crestfallen. "Why didn't you tell me that you were a Christian? You were the very reason I have not been interested in the gospel all these years." "How can that be?" the boss wondered. "I've done my very best to live the Christian life around you." "That's the point," explained the employee. "You lived such a model life without telling me that it was Christ who made the difference. I convinced myself that if you could live such a good and happy life without Christ, then I could too." And thus, Christ is currently, today, at work. He is currently at work saving the souls of sinners through the means of you and me as his people sharing the gospel message openly and lovingly with others. That's the way. When you share the gospel of Jesus Christ, when God gives you that boldness and courageousness to actually share the message with somebody, understand this, Christ is at work in you today. You can see Christ working through you today. He's actively working through you each and every single time you open your mouth and you share this message with somebody. And thus, if you want to see what Christ is doing today, if you want to see him at work, go from this place today and go and share the gospel with somebody this Christmas. Amen? Go and do it. Go and do it. You're going to have plenty of time to be able to be with family and friends and people that you haven't seen throughout the years, people who don't know Christ. I know I am, and I'm sure it's very common with you that you will. And so take the opportunities that God gives you and share Jesus with them, right? What's the worst that could happen? That they get saved? Praise God, right? You know, pray that God would open a door of witness for you to talk with them about Christ and tell them of the change that Christ has made in your life and how much he loves you and how much they can understand this grace and this love and this message as well if they would but believe in him. Go and share that with them. And let me just say this, that if you don't think that you can articulate the gospel, because a lot of people, you know, are kind of like Moses, that they're slow of speech, or at least they think that they are, let me just give you this one little piece of pastoral advice. Let me do it for you, okay? Bring them to church. Invite them to church, right? I know inviting people to church seems kind of like an old-fashioned idea, okay? As you read, I keep up with all these different things. I don't know why, but many of these modern evangelical marketing gurus will tell you that the last thing that you want to do is invite someone to church on Sunday. That's the last thing that you want to do. But I kindly disagree. Where else are you going to bring a lost person where they are going to hear this message? They are guaranteed to hear this message preached and challenged to believe on a regular basis. Where else can you bring them? If you're in a gospel-preaching church, nowhere else, right? It's the best place for them. That's actually how my family came to Christ. It was through believing family members and courageous believers who cared enough about the souls of my family to come and to consistently invite us all the time to church. That's how we came. You know, we didn't come immediately, but one day in God's timing, we all did come to church, and my whole family got saved as a result. The entire family, it's just a complete change. And so let me just say this, never discount a simple invitation to church, my friends. Don't discount it. That can go a long way. And the Lord might surprise you with the result. Because why? Because today, Jesus is still in the business of saving sinners. Praise God. But moving on. Point number three, today Christ is leading his church. Today Christ is leading his church. Colossians 1:18 states the following, and he, Jesus, is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. And so here we see that currently there is only one head, that there is only one leader of the body or the church, both universal and the church local, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the leader. There is no prophet, there is no pope, no priest, no apostle, no pastor, no layman. No one can ever assume that position of head. No layman, no leader in the local church can ever assume that great and glorious leadership position. And any person, any regular man that tries to assume that position should be rejected and put to shame. They should. The life verse of every single church leader today, whether you are a pastor, whether you're an elder, whether you're a deacon, whatever ministry leader that you may be, should be John chapter 3, verse 30, where John the Baptist said what? He, Jesus, must increase, and I must what? I must decrease. I must decrease. Should be the life verse of every one of us in leadership. And thus today, because Christ is indeed the head of the church, the church local, the local church must strive to make sure that in everything that we do, that Christ has the preeminence. That's what we need to strive for. Every ministry, every Sunday school class, every single sermon, every single song, everything that compiles the local church must be for the glory of that glorious head, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, oftentimes churches, they make the mistake of becoming what I like to call the such and such church. The such and such church. Well, what do I mean by that? Well, churches can gain a reputation for being known for something other than the gospel of Jesus Christ, something other than Christ himself. What do I mean by that? Well, they can be known, just to give you a few instances, of being, for instance, the old-fashioned church, right? The church that kind of prides themselves in that old-time religion, in the old ways, and the hymnals and the skirts and the ties and all of that, that whole nine yards, right? But then, on the opposite end of the spectrum, you have these churches that want to be known for how hip and how relevant they are to the culture. That's what they want to be known for. Churches can make the mistake of becoming simple community outreaches and putting civic duty and social duties as their primary mission instead of the gospel. Churches can pride themselves in their traditions and their longevity. That's something that I think that we as a church need to be careful of. We're an old church, 226 years old. We can fall into that if we're not careful. Can fall into the trap of, for instance, of their theological prowess, right? Being known as the church only for the intellectual elite and doctrinal correctiveness. And, yeah, but on the opposite end of the spectrum, churches can go in the complete opposite direction, being zealous for emotional and relational programs and ministries and all these things, and lacking in the knowledge department, doctrinal department. These are very real things that happen in the local church. And in each and every single one of these cases, of the such-and-such church, something else has replaced the preeminence of Jesus Christ. In every one of those cases, something else has replaced Christ's headship. But if we are his body of believers, as this text calls us, and we wish to see Christ truly at work today, he must be what we are known for as a church. Amen? He must be what we are known for. Christ must have the preeminence in all that we do. And we do this by simply making that message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, of Christ and him crucified, the center, the absolute centerpiece to everything we are as Eastford Baptist Church. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2:2, he said, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Amen, hallelujah, praise the Lord. And so remember that currently, today, Christ is leading his church. He is. He is the head, he is the leader, he is the ruler, he is the sovereign. And so just in way of application to all of us as Eastford Baptist Church, let's strive to make sure as a church body that it is indeed him who continues to have the preeminence until the day of his second advent. Amen? Amen. Praise God. Next, number four. Today, Christ is hearing the prayers of his people. 1 Peter 3:12 states this, "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer." Also, 1 John 5:14 to 15 states the following, "And this is the confidence that we have towards him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him." And so one of the things that Jesus is doing right now as we speak is hearing and answering the prayers of his people. That is one of the things that he is doing. As this text states, it says that his ears are open to their prayers, and he indeed hears us. And so Christ does indeed, and sometimes it might not feel like it, but Christ does indeed hear every single one of your prayers that you pray to him if you are in him today. He hears every single one of them. He does. You're not just praying to air when you bow your head and you close your eyes. Going to prayer meetings and praying daily on your own is not a waste of time for you, believer. Why? Why? Because Christ, in his sovereign goodness and in his love for his people, hears those prayers and indeed answers every single one of them according to his will, as this text states. As we looked at last Sunday from Hebrews 4:16, says this, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need." And so when you pray, when you bow your head and when you close your eyes to pray, you are spiritually entering into the throne of grace of the Son of God, who today will indeed be faithful to grant you mercy and grace to meet every single one of your needs, believer. That is a promise of God's word. It doesn't matter what those needs may be. You can come to Christ with anything. There is nothing too great for him. There is nothing too small for him. I think a lot of times we fall on that, on either one of those ends of the spectrum whenever we go to prayer. Have you ever found yourself there? Has that ever happened? This is too great for God to change the course of things. Or too great for God to answer my prayer according to his will. Or, you know what, I don't want to pray about that because, you know, God doesn't need to be bothered with that. Have you ever had those thoughts? Yeah, I have in terms of my prayer, right? But again, nothing is too great and nothing is too small for him. His marvelous, infinite, matchless grace will indeed never, ever, ever, ever run out. That's what these verses are about. And that currently, today, he is doing this and answering the prayers while we await his second advent. But the only way that you can attain that mercy and the only way that you can attain that grace that the author of Hebrews writes about here is that if you come to him in confidence, that you come boldly to the throne of grace. And the only way that you can do that is through the vehicle of prayer. The only way it's going to happen is through prayer. And so as you think upon Christ during this first Advent, this Advent season, this Christmas season, remember this, that each and every single time you bow your head and you close your eyes to pray, that your Savior is very, very busy at that very moment. That your Savior is busy listening to that prayer. And that he will indeed take the time to personally answer your prayer for his own glory's sake and indeed for your own good. Does that mean that God is always going to answer our prayers the way that we want them to be answered? Absolutely not, okay? The way that we will things to happen? No. But as this text states, he answers prayers according to whose will? His will. His will. And because Christ has proven his love for us, he's done that through his death, burial, and resurrection, we know that whatever the Lord wills for us is always, always the best. It is always good. Amen? Romans chapter 8, 28, that classic verse. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Amen. Next, point five. Today, Christ is interceding for his people. Hebrews 7:25 states this, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And then also 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, it says, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And so here we see a very, very important truth that we need to cling to as Christians throughout our lives, namely that right now, today, by virtue of Christ's payment upon the cross of Calvary for our sins, that our Savior lives today to always intercede, to always plead our salvation before the Father. That is what he is doing right now as we speak. You know, oftentimes I get asked the question, Pastor, I know that Christ forgave my sins on the cross, but what about all those sins that I committed today? What about those sins that I committed after I got saved? Are those sins paid for as well? I get that question. I get it often. But let me just tell you this, is that the answer to that question is a resounding yes. It's a resounding yes. When Christ paid for your sins upon the cross, your sins were paid for completely by his blood. Every one of them, not just the sins that you've already committed, but the sins that you've done today already, that you're going to do today, the sins that you're going to do, every single sin that you're going to do until the day that the Lord takes you home have been paid for. Every one of those sins was nailed to that cross through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Through Christ, as the text states, through Christ, you've been saved to the uttermost, not partially. Not partially. You've been saved to the uttermost because of what Jesus has done. But more so than this today, Jesus himself continues today to be, as this text calls it, your advocate. Or literally in the Greek, it can be translated as your defense attorney. Your defense attorney, excuse me. Defensive lawyer, living to make, as this text states, intercession between Father God, the judge, for every single one of your sins that you commit. And like a lawyer, right? Lawyer who defends you for a crime in a courtroom, Jesus intercedes for your sins, pleading the fact that your sins have been paid for. How? by the very blood of his own body when he hung on that cross. Through that blood, you have been justified for every single one of your crimes. That whenever you sin, and you will, you have today, that your Lord Jesus, your advocate, stands in between God, you and God the judge, and he points to his nail-pierced hands and says, you know what? My blood paid for that sin. My blood paid for him. I took the penalty for that sin, and because of that, they are justified before you, and their sins are paid for, and therefore they can go free because of that. That is the glorious good news of Jesus Christ and what he is doing today for us, his redeemed, chosen people, as we speak. Amen. Amen. And so, maybe today you're living with the guilt of sin hanging around your neck in your heart of hearts. Maybe there's a sin really weighing you down today, one that you've been struggling with, something that you just can't seem to overcome, and because of that, maybe it's causing a lot of doubt in your heart. Doubt in your salvation. Maybe whenever you sin in some way, shape, or form, maybe it just shakes you to your core, causing you to fear for your soul's sake. I'm just going to say this, that if you find yourself in that position today, believer, remember this, that Jesus Christ lives today, and he is busy right at this very moment pleading your case before God the Father. He is. And because your sins have been paid for on that cross of Calvary, you can be confident that the salvation that he has promised by faith in him will indeed be true. You can have confidence in that today. And so take confidence in your salvation today, and more than that, take joy in the fact that your Savior lives and that he indeed is interceding for you. But finally, final point this morning, point six. Today, Christ is preparing a dwelling place for his people. Jesus said in John 14, 1-3, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." And thus, very clearly, one of the greatest, greatest things our Lord Jesus Christ is doing for us today as we speak is preparing for a day when we will indeed be united with him for all eternity. That is what he is preparing for and looking forward to. He's preparing a place for us to dwell with him forever and ever and ever in perfection and in glory, indeed in heaven. Jesus is preparing for a day when he will finally, finally make all things in this broken world right again. When we will no longer be consumed with ourselves, no longer consumed with our limited, brief, and broken, sinful lives, but instead we're going to be changed permanently. We're going to be with him and be like him as he is, where we're going to serve our Savior for all eternity. As Paul said in Philippians 1:23, Christ is preparing a far better place than anything that we can possibly imagine. And thus, we take great comfort, and we indeed take joy in the fact that our Savior's ministry did not stop yesterday, but instead continues today and will indeed continue forever. As Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8 says, the title of our series, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and indeed forever. He is. And so remember today as we celebrate the first Advent that your Savior is a very, very real and active part of your life and the life of each and every single one of your fellow believers and the life of his church as well as the entire world, and that he will indeed one day make another Advent, a second glorious Advent, which again we will look at in more detail next Sunday. But until that day that he returns, may we on this third Sunday of Advent take joy in all that Christ is and is doing today in and through us, as Paul describes in these closing verses from Colossians chapter 1, verses 15-20. He is, Jesus is, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you so much that today that you are active, that today you are at work. God, that you are busy today ruling the universe, that you are answering the prayers of your people. God, that you are leading your church. God, that you are interceding for us. God, you are very, very, very busy. And you are a very, very active part of our lives. And Lord, help us to be reminded of that. God, that little baby in the manger all of those years ago is a very real part of our lives today. And so, Lord, as we live today before the second advent, looking forward to your glorious return, second return, Lord, we pray for your coming, Lord. We pray that you would come and come quickly, as John said so long ago. God, we look forward to the day when we can be with you, which is going to be far better. Lord, help us to look forward to that day, but at the same time, Lord, help us to live in the moment, Lord, living for you, honoring you, sharing you with others, and indeed, God, just being changed continually, sanctified, Lord, for your glory's sake. Lord, we love you, and we pray this all in Jesus' precious name. Amen.